for our scripture reading, let's turn to the passage we read last week, and then we're going to add a few verses out of chapter 15. So we're going to start with verse 23 through 33. 23 through 33 of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 23, beginning there. And that he might make known the riches of the glory of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, unto this opinion. He has an opinion. It's going to demonstrate mercy, and he's going to fulfill that opinion. And he goes on to say in verse 24, even us, these are New Testament born-again believers, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he has said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. This is speaking of the Jews that he's calling in salvation, a remnant of the Jews. It goes on in Hosea. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the children or the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. Complete wipeout. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which didn't pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even a righteousness which is out of faith. But Israel, which pursued after a law of righteousness, has not attained unto a law, a quality of law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works of law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes shall not be put to shame. Chapter 15, beginning with verse 8 through verse 16. Now this is focusing on that one verse that we just read concerning the Gentiles. Well, what about the Gentiles? They weren't even looking for righteousness. Let's see what Paul says about them here in chapter 15, beginning with verse 8 through 16. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, circle that word as, because it's very important. This isn't a fulfillment today, but it's similar to the fulfillment which will be in the future. We'll get into that when we look, keep going in the message here this morning. But here again it says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. When it says people, it's talking about the Israel. Verse 12, take another breath. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall arise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. It's not the word trust, it's hope. They'll have an expectation. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Now, the reason he's saying that is because in the first part of this chapter that we didn't read, he's talking about these Jews, believers, and Gentiles, who we're here to read all these Old Testament quotes that God was going to work with Gentiles and save Gentiles, that now they're being saved, that they work together, that they don't fight, that they don't exclude each other. So that's why he mentions verse 14, "And I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." That grace is the provision of his apostleship and his authority as an apostle to speak authoritatively to them as believers in the body of Christ. Verse 16, "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, in order that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." We are offered up to God. And he's pleased with that offering, those that he wanted to hear the gospel and work in hearts and minds unto salvation. So we're in chapter 9. We're in chapter 9 of Romans. And Romans is one of those sections of Scripture. Remember how often we say this? If you don't understand it, or this has difficulties in it, and you don't quite get it with clarity, do what? Put it on the shelf. But here's the problem with a passage like Romans 9. There's a lot of times there's difficult passages. It can be prophetic passages. They can be a passage according that explains who responds to the gospel, as we have here. And we always push it to the end of the list. And it's like we never get around to looking at it. So we put it on the shelf, and we really don't want to take it off again. And that's what we've been doing. I guess you could say it's the old thing about pulling the Band-Aid off, you know. Do you pull it slowly so you can feel or do you pull it fast? That's what we're doing. We're pulling the Band-Aid off on this understanding of God's sovereign activity that he's revealed to us. His sovereign activity of demonstrating his love and grace. So, last week we began with, in chapter 9, we began with verse 21 through 22, and we were looking at God with humanity. There's this big blob of the clay of humanity. And remember, what condition is this big blob of clay? Fallen. Every person is fallen by their own choice in Adam. Remember, trade places with Adam. God, he doesn't use the word impute here, but it's the understanding, the implication. The reason that God is righteous in doing this is because he could see, I would have done no differently than Adam. So we're all guilty. It's one blob of clay, and he takes some of that blob, and he makes a vessel corresponding to unbelievers who... They fitted themselves unto ruination. That word fitted is in the middle voice. They've done it to themselves, okay? And so he simply uses that fitting that everybody has done. Up until your salvation, you and I had fitted ourselves. Now, God's going to interrupt that with the next thing we're going to look at. But we've all fitted ourselves unto ruination, and in that condition, he is demonstrating his wrath, righteous wrath, of that against the disobedience to him, to his character, to his will. that began in the Garden of Eden continues to be expressed by all mankind. So he's going to demonstrate his wrath through this and his long suffering. He's going to put out the solution, the provision to the problem that all mankind have had, and he puts up with people hearing and listening and hearing and listening again and seeing in the lives of believers who are demonstrating the life of God in activity. And God in his long suffering is putting up with their desire to disobey and disregard who God is and what he has said, what he's revealed about who they are, about where they came from, about what's going on today and about what's going to happen in the future. And so he's showing his long suffering. Now, he makes another lump, part of that lump, he makes it into a vessel of value. And he goes on to say, now these are the ones who are believers, and he goes on to say, these vessels are prepared before unto glory. So God isn't just Johnny come lately saying, oh, what am I going to do with mankind? He's seen this from eternity past. This is all part of the decree. But you know, he never gave me a note in the mail or a call or a text or anything and let me know who is who and which vessel different ones belong to. And you and I never will. That's why we look at all humanity. And that's how God wants us to look at all humanity, that there's a potential, and there is the genuine potential that everyone can come or can believe. It's offered to them. There's an offer to everybody. So then who responds to this offer? Who makes up this vessel of honor or value? It says in verse 24, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also out of the Gentiles. Now remember, Paul started this section, chapter 9, it goes all the way through chapter 13. Well, what about the Jew? God was only working with Jews, Israel, the nation of Israel. But the thing is, and we're going to see this morning more closely, that it isn't just the Jews that God has worked with in the past. Now, not too much, but today he's working abundantly with non-Jews. And the passages we're going to look at from the Old Testament are going to look to the future. What we read in Romans chapter 15 this morning, especially from verses 8 through 12, and where Paul kept going, again, Isaiah says, and again, it's in the Psalms, and again. It's all about Gentiles responding in the future when Christ comes back to earth, not in the rapture. That was a mystery. Paul had to, he began to expose that. He did first of all to the Thessalonians and then to the Corinthians and continued on. But Christ is going to be coming back to earth, to the earth, and at that time, when he does, for the 1,000 years, remember six times in Revelation chapter 20, it says 1,000 years, and it gives you all the events that are going to happen, and then it'll say in 1,000 years, and 1,000 years. And what we said last time, there are those in Christendom, an area of theology, that wants to make that 1,000 years a long time, simply a long time. And they want to make the promises to Israel from the Old Testament now apply to the church. And Israel only gets these promises because those who believe who are incorporated into the church. You know, what did we say last week? You look at the 12 tribes during the tribulation, that are going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. There are no tribes in the church, only in Israel, okay? In Matthew chapter 24, it says that there's going to be in the future a temple, and there's going to, which isn't there today, but there's going to be, and there's going to be a fella who's going to come in and he's going to corrupt the temple with the image of the one he's promoting. And when that happens, all the people that are living in Jerusalem are to scatter. Now, I don't know what these people, how they understand that, how they try and adjust that to force it, that round peg into their square hole or square peg into a round hole, either way, they're forcing it. I don't know how they do that. All I'm saying is you can't. Now, if you want to do this, cut off your logic, and wherever you see something that doesn't fit from an honest, from a contextual, literal understanding. Now, there are different things in Scripture. From the context, you can tell if it's non-literal, if it's an illustration. You can understand that. Here's a quick one. Satan is not a dragon, and yet he's pictured as a dragon in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. And yet in that passage in 12 and 13, it calls him a dragon, and then it also calls him Satan and the devil. So it describes him in several ways. So you know who that when John says that this dragon, that's an illustration. So you look at it contextually, and contextually you cannot or should not twist Scripture to your preconceived idea of who God is and what God should do and what he's written and so forth. You come to the Word and let the Word tell you what it says. Don't you try and tell it what it should say or should mean. That's why we always say we're putting whatever we don't quite get, we put it on the shelf. We don't take it out, and I don't have to put it on the shelf because I can simply hammer it into a shape that appeals to my logic. Okay, so with that, we move on to the second point, and this again is still in review. We saw in verses 25 through 29, now it says in verse 25 that he's saving Jews, and not Jews only, but also Gentiles. And so in verse 25 through 29, we have Old Testament passages that Paul quotes or gives us a summation of to let us know how God has worked and is working with Israel. And in verse 25, it says, as he's said also in Hosea, I will call them that people which are not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it says unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the people, or the children, excuse me, literally the sons of the living God. Israel, the people of God, cyclically being disobedient and then coming back, and a portion of them will repent, and God punishes them, and they come back, and as a nation they collectively, when things are difficult, the hammerlock is on, they finally go, uncle, they did that cyclically until the point where they were taken captive for a longer period of time. The northern ten are still in dispersion. They never came back as a whole people. Now, if you went over to Israel today, if you knew how to do it, and many people, we don't know how to do it, could say that all 12 tribes are over there right now, but they don't know who they are. So there's some from the northern 10 tribes, they're over there, but they don't really know their background. They're trying to figure it out. In fact, the Hasidic Jews are trying to figure out which particular tribe, because they want to build the temple again, and they would build it. The Hasidics would build it by force. They don't care if that Dome of the Rock is up there or not. If their government or anybody else would get out of their way, they would find some way to blow that thing up or whatever and claim it could be World War III. They wouldn't care. Why? They they can't really do that yet because it would be useless if they don't know what tribe is who. In the Hebrew, it's called the Kohen, the Kohen, the priesthood out of the tribe of Levi. They don't know their background. But because of the cyclical disobedience, the northern ten have basically, they're still scattered around the world. And the southern two, not that many years later, they became worse than their northern sister, Scripture, Old Testament Scripture tells us, and they went into captivity to Babylon. But for 70 years before a portion of them returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the walls. But Hosea wrote, God had Hosea write, "You're not my people." Now this came to pass now since Christ came into the world and he ministered to Israel. They rejected him as a nation. There were certain individuals that did accept him and believe who he was, but the majority didn't. And so they called out, "Crucify him, crucify him." After his resurrection, Jesus had foretold that there would not be one stone standing upon another in that building on top of the platform that Herod the Great built. Not one stone. Rome destroyed it in 70 AD. Killed every Jew there that was protesting that would not yield. Many scattered. And so from that point on, that was definitively, you are no longer my people. And yet God's going to do something in the future. He's going to take them back. And that's what we read in verses 25 and 26. God is going to take this people that he worked with, that he said, "No, you're no longer my people." He says, "I'm going to take you back again." By the way, when God says something, will he do it or not? Do we have to fudge it and say, "Well, he's probably doing it through the church"? No, here again, it's blood Israel he's talking about. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That's who he's concerned with in those first six verses of chapter 9. So he goes on to say here from Isaiah. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel, or the sons of Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will he make upon the earth." God will save a remnant. He protects a remnant. Verse 29, as Isaiah has said before, "Except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah." Completely obliterated, but God would not allow that. And so even though they've been dispersed and they're no longer looked at as my people, God is still making sure there's a remnant. Now, I just looked this up. I think it's fresh. I think they said 2024. As of 2024, Jewish world population is now 15 million, I think it's 800,000. And that's 100,000 more than it was 2 years before. So they're increasing incrementally. But you think of, let's say, 16 million people, that isn't a whole lot of people for a nation. I mean, there's small nations around that have more people than that. By the way, in this article I read, do you know where 85% of the Jewish world population live? Two countries on the face of the earth. Israel. And I'm not sure, I didn't look up these factoids here. I had heard they were 6 million, they might be 7, 8 million there. The nation of Israel over in the former land of Palestine. And the other one, you can guess. Good old USA. 85% of the world Jewish population lives in those two countries. And God is making sure that they're not going to be obliterated. You kind of wonder at times when many in the world look the other way, while some in the world throw everything, including the kitchen sink, at that little country. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. God is going to make sure that they survive. And they're going to go through the tribulation. And as we said last week, simply want to refresh ourselves here. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22, Jesus says, except those days, and this is in relationship to the tribulation, it's mentioned here in this context, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. How do they shorten the days? Well, it says, but for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. We come back to Romans 9. It says, it's done in righteousness. Look at that. In chapter 9, verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Now, as we emphasized last week, how can you shorten the days if God has said in the book of Revelation, in four different ways, there's a measured time period for the second half? Now, we know from Daniel chapter 9, there's 7 weeks, which these weeks, there's 70 weeks. And the last week, each week is 7 years. We're not going to get into that. But it tells us in Revelation that this second time period, the last half, is 1260 days. It's also called 42 months. It's also mentioned as 3.5 years. And it's also mentioned in a kind of a more cryptic way, time, times, and a half a time, 3.5 times. So in four different ways, we have a definitive length. How can you shorten a definitive length? Bob's here. I'm glad you got here, Bob, because I'm going to read it now. Bob asked me afterwards, and that's one of the reasons why we're here this morning, to do a little clarification. During the 7 years of tribulation, there are three sets of seven judgments. There's three sets of judgments. There's seven judgments in each set. In the first half of the tribulation, there are seven seal judgments. In the second half of the tribulation, there are two sets of sevens, seven trumpet judgments and seven vial judgments. And we're not going to take the time to do this. We went through this in our study in Revelation, which probably is maybe due to go through again, because we should always refresh ourselves in what we have been over, and we think we might know, but we might not know anymore, that type of thing. Okay, so in Revelation, the second half of the tribulation period, we have seven trumpets that are coinciding with the seven vials. And you can put them together, like I said, we're not going to do that right now, but you can put them together where you have the first trumpet and then the first vial, and then the second trumpet and then the second vial, and then the third trumpet and then the third vial. You'd have to take the chapters within Revelation, those several chapters, and look at what's going on. Now, some of these don't, they leapfrog, and so you'll have two trumpet judgments before you have another vial judgment. But they're all fulfilled in the second half of the tribulation. So within the second 3.5 years, this is what you have. Here in Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, and the fourth angel sounded. So this is probably about midway through the second half. Okay, so kind of get that time-wise. What's half of 3.5? 1 3/4, 1 3/4, all right? So maybe about 4 3/4 years is when this one happens. But this is what this fourth, it says, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part, and the night likewise. Now, how do you shorten day and night by a third? If we have 24 hours in a day, 12 day, 12 night, and you shorten it by a third, you'd have to cut off 4 hours from the day and 4 hours from the night. So now, instead of a 24-hour day as the Earth spins on its axis, it's now 16-hour day. So what's happening to the spin? It's increasing. Now, we have an indication from one of the latter chapters, and I'm not going to go looking for it this morning, but you ask me later, we can do that again. But in Isaiah, it tells us that the Earth in the future is going to stagger as a drunkard. So as it has its nice orbit rotation, it rotates on its axis. It orbits around the sun. It rotates on its axis. Okay, well, there's something going to happen to the sun where, in fact, later on, and here again, this is not a study in Revelation, but there's going to be darkness over all the earth. So something happens to the sun, and whatever that cosmic event that happens to the sun, the energy is going to affect, evidently, the planets, and with the earth, it's going to cause it to go out of its regular, nice, smooth rotation and orbit. And it says, Isaiah says, it's going to stagger like a drunkard. You put that together, and why is this happening? To keep those, Satan in particular, well, he's the main one, he's instigating others on earth during the tribulation to do what? To go after the remnant of the woman, that is Israel, and her offspring, that is the people, the nation of Israel. To stamp out the people that God has promised to work with, Satan is going to try his best to make that God cannot fulfill that promise. And so what does God do? Each one of these first four trumpets deal with a third of something. It's going to affect a third of the world. It'll be the Mediterranean area. It'll affect a third of the water. That's the Mediterranean area. This is in thirds. And then when you get to trumpets 5, 6, and 7, it deals not in thirds, but with different events. There's going to be a demonic host that is going to be in the shape of locusts that are going to torment men for, I forget how many months it is, 5 months, something like that. You see what's happening with the trumpet judgments? The trumpet judgments are designed to keep the world busy, occupied, so that they cannot go after and fulfill Satan's desire to stomp out Israel. Why? Because God has promised a seed. There will be a remnant. I think we still have point two up here at the end of point two. Isaiah promises this remnant of a physical seed for three reasons. For the perpetuation of the Jewish race, he said so. The reason the Jewish race is perpetuated is so that a remnant out of that perpetuated race could be saved, okay? They're elect. Remember it says that in Matthew 24, 22, except for the elect's sake. So for the elect's sake, so that Israel, they have a seed preserved so that there can be those within that preserved seed that would be spiritually saved. And why is God doing that? For the third reason, so that Israel could receive God's fulfilled covenants to her. And one of the first and basic covenants that God gave to Abraham and his offspring through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes was land. And they've never had that land yet. The zenith that they've had in the Old Testament was under the King Solomon. They didn't possess it all. They controlled a large portion that they paid, these foreign countries paid tax, if you want to call it that. But they didn't really possess or live there. But in the future, they will. And so God has promised that. Guess what? If God promised it, what's going to happen? Slam dunk. It's going to happen. I don't care what it looks like. It can look completely crazy that you'd think that these things would be fulfilled. God is going to cause his promises, all his promises, here in particular to Israel, to be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, we mentioned that. That's in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus began his earthly ministry, and he began giving some of the rules and regulations concerning his kingdom. And remember what it says in chapters 5 through 7, especially in chapter 5, you've heard it said by them of old, and he'd quote some portion of the Mosaic law. But he says, but I say unto you, and it was ramped up. You thought the Mosaic law was tough? Man, what he says under the millennial law, his kingdom law, far greater, far more difficult. And in that section, it says in chapter 5, verse 13, that Israel is the salt of the Gamma Eta. Not the inhabited earth, but the land. There's another longer Greek word for inhabited earth. That means the planet where people live, those places where people live. With all the fires down in California and some of those regions, you go, why would the people live there? Well, I tell you, there's a lot of places in California and in the Southwest and even here in Oregon, nobody lives. So that wouldn't qualify for that word, the inhabited earth. But this isn't that word. It's the earth, the planet, has to continue to exist. For what purpose? So that Israel can receive her land promises. She will receive her land promises when Christ comes back and reigns for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, then there's going to be some major house cleaning of all mankind. And one of the major aspects of house cleaning is that this planet and the moon and Mars and all the rest of the planets and the sun and all the rest of the stars in the Milky Way and all the rest of the galaxies, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, says this is what's going to happen to it. It's going to be unloosed. Nuclear fission, division of the atomic, subatomic particles, and then God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. But that isn't going to happen until Israel receives their covenanted, promised land. And remember, that covenant did not have to be fulfilled on their part. God, this was one of those covenants. God says, I'm going to do this regardless. Actually, this regardless, he's going to put everything into line, even with the people of Israel, so that it all lines up. But he's going to fulfill it. He's going to do it. And they're going to have that land for 1,000 years. And then they'll get, those believers, they'll get the new earth. But this present earth is going bye-bye. In fact, a verse that comes to mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not 5. Let me look for it. This is what happens when a thought crashes into your mind. It's chapter 4. Verse 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And while we're going through that process right now, which the outcome is going to be an eternal weight of glory for us as a church, verse 18 goes on to say, this is the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, while this is going on, while we look not at the things which are physically seen, but at the things which are not physically seen. For the things which are physically seen are what? Temporary, temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. What things that are not seen? Well, back at the end of verse 17, those things that make up the eternal weight of glory. Now, we could fill it in about how this is going to happen with our glorification in the new heavens and the new earth and our relationship with Jesus Christ, where Peter says, for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherever Jesus Christ goes, the bride, collective body of Christ, glorified, goes with him. It's going to be tremendous. And you know what? When we look at what we've got around us today, and I've been here for 73 years and counting, and really, when James says life is but a vapor, 73 years, nothing. But I haven't seen anything different. And so I'm going, is it really going to happen? And I go, Mark, God said it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Don't compare your puny experience to God's promises. It's going to happen. All right, moving on here. This morning, we finally come to point three. So this is the second part of last week's message that we're finally finishing up, chapter 9. So let's turn back there to chapter 9 of Romans. And the next verse, verse 30 through 33, verse 30 says, what shall we say then? Paul is asking this question that people, his readers, his audience may be thinking. So he enunciates it, he speaks for them. This is what you're probably thinking. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which did not pursue righteousness has attained to righteousness? Those stinking Gentiles? All you have to do is read what the book of Acts says about places like Corinth and Athens. And there's other places, the vile lifestyle of the nations. But they have attained to righteousness, but notice this, and this is very important, even a righteousness which is out of faith. Now that's important because there's going to be two types of righteousness that are contrasted here. A righteousness which is out of faith. But let's deal with this. The Jewish believers is going, what's this about? Okay, Paul's been saying, and he's been expressing his desire about Israel. He desires that all Israel would be saved. He's going to say that in chapter 10, in the first verse. What's this about Gentiles? Well, remember back in verse 24, in verse 23, that the vessels of mercy which he's prepared before, that's an eternity past, according to Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. He's prepared before an eternity past those vessels unto glory. And who are these vessels? Not the Jews only, but also the Greeks, the Gentiles, verse 24. So now down here in verse 30, what shall we say then? Gentiles weren't looking for it. They weren't desiring it. They weren't following after. They weren't pursuing any quality of righteousness. They sure weren't pursuing the righteousness of the law. You do this, you do this. By the way, what did you get if you kept doing this in the law? If you obeyed the law here and obeyed the law here and obeyed the law here and you obeyed, what did you get? You got to live your sorry life another day. You didn't get eternity. You didn't get eternal salvation. You didn't get your sins forgiven by obeying the law. You simply got to keep on without being punished. here in this life. So the question stands here in verse 30. What about the Gentiles? Well, that's why we went to chapter 15. So I want you to turn with 15 to chapter 15. And he mentions in verse 8 of chapter 15 that Jesus Christ, when he came to minister to the circumcision, to the Jewish nation, concerning the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. God is going to fulfill all the promises. But you've got to get on board with who you need to be in order to have those promises fulfilled. Because they're going to be fulfilled through him, Jesus Christ. So you have to get on board with Jesus Christ. Have they done that up until now? No, they knew that one was coming, but they never thought that they needed anybody to cause them to fulfill the law of righteousness or a law of righteousness. So it says that Christ came, Jesus Christ came as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now verse 9 through verse 12, watch this. And the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for what? His pity. You see, the Gentiles, you know who the Gentiles are? I'm looking at them. I'm looking at, well, I'll put it this way, from God's point of view, former Gentiles. Because he doesn't look at you that way anymore. He doesn't look at a believing Jew as a former Jew. He looks at us all as the body of Christ, the church. Remember it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, give none offense to the Jew. You're a believer, don't do anything that overtly is meant to be a slap in the face to the Jews. That is, don't eat your shredded pork sandwich in front of them. Have you seen some of the fellows that go, the Jewish fellows, even around Portland here, that are pretty strict in their religion, and they wear the hat, and they have the longer hair, the beard, and everything? There's some even around Portland. Don't offend them. Give not offense to the Jew, nor to the Gentile. You don't go out and start tearing down their temples. I don't care if it's the Wiccans or whoever, the Church of Satan. You don't go out and start bombing their facilities and stuff like that. You don't give offense. That's not your purpose, is to offend. It's to show a testimony. When you show a testimony, you're already demonstrating you don't agree with what the Gentiles are doing. You don't agree with the limitation that the Jews put themselves under. But in giving none offense as a believer, don't offend the Jew, don't offend the Gentile. And then there's a third group of people that God looks at, the church. That's the body of Christ, believing Jew and believing Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2. Don't offend your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what chapter 15 of Romans is starting out. A weaker brother who has a weak conscience and a stronger brother who has a stronger conscience. In what? Conscience for what? For participating in things that the law, the Old Testament Mosaic law, says don't eat this, don't touch that, don't go there. Come together on this particular day. Observe this day. And that's what Paul deals in the first part of this chapter, and that's why he's now putting the two together here. Jesus Christ has come to be a minister to Israel, but he's to the Gentiles. He's come to save them, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his pity. Now he's going to use some Old Testament passages, and I'm just going to, they should be up here. I'm just going to refer to them. Well, I've got them marked here. I can read them pretty quickly because they're just short. He's going to give us four passages, okay, in the Old Testament. And all of these passages refer to Gentiles being saved along with the people, the Jews, But all of these passages are referring to that time to come when Jesus Christ will come to set up his kingdom on earth. And so that's why it uses that little word, as, similar to. It's not exactly the same thing, but it's similar. And so he says in chapter 15, verse 9, "And the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might glorify God, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." I've got it here back in Psalm chapter 18, verse 49, but it says the same thing, so I'm not going to turn back there. I've got it marked. But that you can look at it for yourself. And Paul quotes that. "I will confess to thee," this is this, "to Jehovah, among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." This is a psalm of David. David was looking at the future for this. By the way, in the future, when he's resurrected, what's David going to be in relationship to Israel? He's going to be their resurrected earthly prince. Jesus Christ is going to be the prince or the king, the prince of peace for the whole world, the king over every king. But David is one of those kings. He's going to be raised and he'll be kinging it again over Israel. So David says, "I will confess to thee, Jehovah, among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." Verse 10, and again. Where are we getting this one from? This is out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. "Again, rejoice you Gentiles with his people." You look at that context, it's looking at that future time. And by the way, Deuteronomy is dealing with the Jews. It's the second giving of the law. Why is it mentioned Gentiles here? Because this is the third to the last chapter in Deuteronomy. And so he's going into the future where God isn't going to work just with Israel, but with the whole world, with all the nations, through Israel, but all the nations. Here's another one. He says in verse 10, and verse 11, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people." So here again, it's Jew and Gentile praising him. It's when he comes back the second time. When he comes back the second time and he sets up his throne, according to Matthew chapter 25, there's the judgment of the 10 virgins. That's a judgment of Jews when he comes back, believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. And then there's a judgment of the Gentiles, the sheep and the goats. So after the judgment is accomplished and all living unbelievers who are judged as you're an unbeliever, you didn't believe what the 144,000 missionaries were telling all over the world, you didn't believe their message, they're cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Who goes on living in a physical human body to repopulate the earth? Believing? Well, let's read it here. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people." Those are the ones, believing Gentiles and believing Jews. And then one more time, he says in verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles..." Now it says trust. The word trust in the Greek is... I'm thinking of the Hebrew word batak, pytho, to be persuaded, to be persuaded. This is the word elpis. Elpis, pytho, they don't sound like because they're not the same word. What it's talking about is not who they're persuaded by, but who they're placing their expectation in, their hope. "He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." He's the one. Now, this is all similarity. It's mentioning Gentiles that are going to be believers, are going to respond when Jesus Christ comes back. But Paul uses that as a similarity when he starts out in verse 9, and he says, "As it is written." similar to it. And so what he's saying is the way God is working, going to work with Gentiles then, that's the way he's working with them now, in a similar way. Two other things we have up here. One is verses 3 and 4 of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 starts out with a genealogy of Jesus through Matthew, who was supposed, who looked like his father. So it takes, it's Matthew's genealogy back to Abraham. And in that lineage back to Abraham, you know who you find? Before David is born, you find two women, and guess what these women are? They're not good little Jewish women. They're foreigners. They're Gentiles. Even in his own lineage, God planned that Gentiles would be involved in the blood lineage of Jesus Christ coming along. So you have Ruth, who is a Moabitess, and you have Rahab, a resident of the famed city of Jericho that was completely obliterated, except for her and her family, because she believed. And what was her wonderful occupation? She was a woman of the evening. And she is in Jesus Christ's bloodline. You have Gentiles in his bloodline. Gentile women, no less. By the way, they're the only women, except, when you finally get to Luke, you finally have Mary mentioned, obviously, in the bloodline of Jesus. But Jesus himself spoke of Gentiles, and we want to focus on this. So turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And in chapter 10, it's very interesting. I'm just going to summarize it for you. He says, Israel is like a sheepfold, and I have come to the sheepfold of Israel, and those who are in that sheepfold are all Jews. It's the nation of Israel. And the porter opens up the door to me. And you know who the porter is, represents in this scenario? John the Baptizer. He was the one who presented and advertised Jesus as the promised Messiah. Okay? He goes into the sheepfold, and all those, it goes on to say in this context, who are his sheep hear his voice and follow him out of the sheepfold. And then he starts another sheepfold. And that sheepfold is only those who came out of the first one as believers. And there in that sheepfold, he's pictured now not as a shepherd bringing sheep out of a sheepfold, but now he's pictured as the door of the sheepfold. And it says there that whoever goes in to that sheepfold shall be saved. It's talking to those in Israel. Those in Israel during his earthly ministry who heard him preach and came to the realization he's more than a man. He's more than a prophet. He's God. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. So all those who believed that he was actually deity were the ones who were counted as saved. They believed that he was God in flesh. Now, they didn't understand all the details, but they understood that much. They were saved. So they're in this second sheepfold where now that second sheepfold, Jesus says, I'm the door. And then he goes on and he says there's a third fold. And he says that in verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. This fold is the fold of the Gentiles. And so after he worked with Israel, During his earthly ministry, he died for the sins of the whole world, not just Israel's sins, but the whole world. He rose bodily from the dead. Now that message, that good news message, goes out to the Gentile world, and the Gentiles are coming out of that fold of the Gentiles. And God is taking those believing sheep out of the Gentile fold and the believing sheep that he has in the fold of believing Jews, and he's putting them together. And that's what you have in Ephesians chapter 2. Jew and Gentile are now one. So we come back here to Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. What about the Gentiles? Well, guess what? And by the way, what we've expressed concerning the Old Testament mentioning Gentile, God working with Gentiles, we're just scratching the surface. Paul didn't give you every passage that dealt with that. There's many more Old Testament passages that tell us that God was going to work with Gentiles and save Gentiles. Okay? So he just gives a few here. So what about the Gentiles? Well, your Old Testament scripture says God was going to save a bunch of Gentiles. But then we have in verses 31 through 33, but Israel, which followed after a law of righteousness. What did the Gentiles, they weren't even looking for righteousness. God went looking for them, and when he found them, he provided them the ability to do what? Follow the law, keep the law. Gentile believers, they were better law keepers than any Jews ever were. No, it wasn't. It wasn't a matter of keeping the law. It was of believing that good news, and believing that good news, they were saved. They were provided with righteousness. And it wasn't of their own doing, of their own manufacture. This righteousness was God's righteousness. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a deal. I wasn't looking for it. And when God found me, he didn't say, okay, Mark, I'm giving you a chance here. Let's get with it. Produce your right. No. He says, I've produced righteousness for you already through my son. You simply have to accept it by faith, who he is and what he did, period. He goes on to say that Israel, they're gonna do the law. They're gonna do a list of rules. By the way, what we said already. In fact, let's look at that. Let's look at the two verses, and then we're coming to a close here. Two verses. This is very important. Look with me, please. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2, because it tells us what the law was about, what the law could do and couldn't do, the purpose of the law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, and he's talking to Peter about this. And there's a reason why he's talking to Peter. They're both up at Syrian Antioch at the newly formed church, New Testament church that's there, and had Jews and Gentiles. And Paul's saying to Peter, knowing that a man is not declared righteous out of works of law, we know that, we know, but by the faith concerning Jesus Christ. Peter, you and I know that. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall how much flesh be justified? Goose egg. No flesh shall be justified by works of the law. Nobody. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. The conclusion of this section here, Paul says, therefore, out of the deeds, the works of law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Oh, maybe in everybody else's sight, they look justified. Well, that guy keeps the law. Well, put it this way. we know you can't keep the whole law entire, and that was the problem. They couldn't keep the whole law entirely all the time perfectly. That was the problem. And so they just kind of swept things under the carpet, and they started bringing the grading system down. Oh, let's make 80% or 70% or 60% an A+. God says, well, that's not my grading system. So it says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, out of deeds, the deeds or works of law, there shall no flesh be justified in his, God's sight. So what's the purpose of the law? For by law is a full experiential knowledge of sin or of the sin nature. You see, all you have to do is draw a line. Don't do that. Don't step over that and you're good. No problem. Just keep that. You know what sin nature says? I'm missing something here. There must be something, you know. And by the way, there are those people that are on the other side of the line, and they look like they're really having a good time in life. Oh, and pretty soon my toe gets up close to the line, and nothing happens. And I put my toe over the line, and it seems okay. Boom. Nobody can keep the law. The purpose of the law was the full knowledge of the sin nature. It'll tell you what the sin nature does. That's what the law's for. Only by God's mercy is there a remnant of Jews and Gentiles called by God unto salvation. And that combined remnant today is called the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says, but now in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. Get your hankies out, because you should shed a tear over this. At least one, if not many. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off. The Jews were the closest people group on earth to God and his program at the time. But the Gentiles were far off. Who are you? I'm looking at you, Gentiles. You who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You see, when Romans 5:1 says, through Jesus Christ I now have peace with God. Now, as a believer, I can have peace with anybody else who's a believer, whether Jew or non-Jew. If I have peace with him, I have the potential to have peace with any other brother or sister in Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for pushing us off the shelf to take a look at this. Help us to understand it with clarity and conviction. Father, and if we don't, that we'd come back again and examine it again at an appropriate time. And if we do, that we would come back again and look at it again in order to remind ourselves of that which your Spirit is proclaiming, revealing here. You are righteous in all your ways. And so whatever you sovereignly do, you do with sovereign righteousness according to your sovereign righteous choosing. Father, we can't take that all in today, but we realize there's coming a moment when we're going to be home and we're going to be before the throne of your Son and fall at his feet in just profound glory and thanksgiving and praise for the truth that we who were afar off were now made near by the blood of Christ. Thank you, Father.